It was fleshly and sinful sentiment, not concern for God's glory, that moved David to bring his son Absalom back. I know it sounds harsh to say this, but even in terms of our own children, we are called to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. As Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Of course, nothing short of the supernatural, but all sufficient grace of God can enable any of us to do that. Nevertheless, Christ will be Lord of all in our lives, or he will not be Lord at all. He requires the throne of our hearts, and all of our interests and our feelings must bow before his sovereign will. Holiness, not fleshly feeling, is to dominate the Christian. All of our natural affections are not to be granted a lawless license to do as we please, but are to be regulated by the precepts of God's word. Sometimes we have to choose, as David did, between honoring God by an obedience that sets aside our natural feelings, however strong they might be, and dishonoring God by giving in to our emotions. In such a case, we have to deny ourselves. For think of it. Don't those parents work against and defeat their own goals for their children, who by a misguided love fail to deal sternly with the disobedience and defiance of their little ones? And then, who when their children grow up, merely wink at their sins? Thus, how many an aimless youth whose every whim has been gratified by his indulgent parents turns into a miserable and wayward adult? Even the world knows this, and the danger of allowing your heart to run away with your head. How much more so than the child of God, who is to be ruled by far higher and holier principles, and who lives to glorify God by obeying his commands. For dealing so softly with Absalom, a cold-blooded murderer, and for showing such foolish pity by restoring and then pardoning him, David would pay dearly, as the next chapter shows. Reluctant to raise a hand against his son, that son would soon take up arms against his own father. Now, of course, this was the outworking of God's judgment upon David because of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. As Nathan prophesied, the sword will never depart from your house, and out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. But again, that would happen, as we said last time, not in spite of, but because of David's own weakness as a father towards his children. And it was a weakness that was further brought on by his own past sins. A weakness that now seemed to render him powerless to do what was right, what he knew he ought to do as the king. And it was that weakness and that powerlessness that made him so vulnerable to those whom I call the manipulators who act upon him now. To Joab, to the so-called wise woman from Tekoa, and to Absalom himself. First of all, consider Joab. Verse 1 says that Joab, son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. As king, David should have marched out against Absalom. And as the chief judge in Israel, he should have brought him to justice. As difficult as that would have been for him, this is what David should have done. And refusing to do this was David's great failing. But neither was David in a hurry to restore Absalom to Jerusalem and to pardon him. And no wonder, for nothing could possibly justify David in disregarding the divine law, which cried aloud for the avenging of Amnon's blood, which Absalom took. The law called for Absalom to be put to death. And since God had given no command for his pardon, as he did with David, the Lord could neither condone nor bless such a decision. And that, no doubt, is why David was so hesitant to have Absalom come back to Jerusalem, even though his heart longed for him. And that's what made it necessary for Joab to change the king's mind, which he did through that woman from Tekoa. But why did Joab concoct this scheme? Why did he want this to come about, that Absalom would be restored? The answer is because he was a shrewd, an unprincipled politician who cared little about the means as long as they achieved his ends. Because as leader of Israel's army, Joab was anxious to curry favor both with the king and what looked like his apparent heir. Joab knew that David doted upon Absalom, and he knew that any plausible device to bring him back would be acceptable to the king. And at the same time, it would strengthen his own position in their royal eyes. The problem was how to get mercy to overrun justice. But while he knew that there might be a godly remnant who would oppose the slighting, actually the absolute putting away and shutting out of God's law, he counted on the fact that for the majority of Israel, Absalom was their idol. Joab knew that he was the one they wanted as their next king. Besides this, Absalom was now the king's oldest son. And though in exile, he was nonetheless the crown prince who had the best prospect of ascending to the throne. And so Joab sends this woman from Tekoa to play upon David's feelings, to exploit his weakness, and to get him to do what he knew was wrong. He employs this woman to pose as a desolate widow and to relate to the king a fictitious story. And all this in order to get David, by rendering a judgment in her case regarding her fictitious son, to commit himself to the same course of action for himself regarding Absalom. The woman is referred to here as wise. But by wise, our passage means that she was subtle and she was cunning. For her wisdom was the wisdom of the serpent. It was the wisdom of the devil and of the world. And thus with real skill, she seeks to show in a moving way that under certain circumstances, it is permissible to dispense with the law of God and with justice, especially when it involved the lives or the loss of the last heir to the inheritance. So she tells this heart-rending story that's intended to remind David of his own situation with Absalom. But it is purposely deceptive because the two cases are not the same at all. For first of all, The widow's sons get into a fight somewhere by themselves. One thing leads to another, and the blows of one son prove fatal to the other. Thus, the slaying here was not intended or premeditated, and would fall under the category, clearly, of manslaughter. Absalom's killing of Amnon, however, was a methodically planned, long calculated act of carefully nursed hatred. It was murder, pure and simple. And it cried out for justice, not for leniency. Secondly, unlike the widow's remaining son also, there was no cruel persecution being waged against Absalom by those who sought his inheritance. And thus the motive for pressing justice against Absalom was not, as this woman was suggesting, selfish gain, as with the widow's son, nor hateful vengeance, but merely the duty to do what is right according to the law of God. Thirdly, unlike this widow's only remaining son, Absalom was not the only remaining son of David. And neither Israel nor David was in danger of having no son of David to sit upon the throne. But lastly, though it is true, as she said, that God devises ways to restore the banished person to himself. For after all, this is the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel of reconciliation. Nevertheless, he does not do so, as he suggests, at the cost of his justice, which we know would empty the cross of all of its meaning. Therefore, it was not true, as she was suggesting. And there's all these subtleties wrapped up in here. It was not true that David was thereby being less gracious than God himself would be. You see the whole point here. If David sees her point, then her point is, well, then David, you're being two-faced. You're saying this about my son, but look what you're doing with your own. And it's these half-truths, which are full lies, that clearly show the source of this woman's wisdom. And had David been walking closer to the Lord and seeking his guidance, he would not have fallen for it. Like Nathan in chapter 12, this woman too tries to grip David by her story in order to get him to take action. But oh, there's all the difference in the world between the purpose of Nathan's parable and that of this woman from Tekoa. For Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. But the woman from Tekoa's to rouse his feelings against his conscience. And it's the latter that we see so much of today. For it was the same wisdom brought forward, you remember, in that Tracy Latimer case, where a father murdered his daughter, who was severely handicapped. The wisdom there sought to show that murder is sometimes permissible if those around you can no longer bear to see you suffer, if it's too hard on them, or if it's too hard for the one with such a sickness to continue to bear with it. And further, People are being influenced more and more by the sort of wisdom, even in the churches. We all know, for example, the debate over the ordination of women, that the Word of God prohibits, as it says, a woman from being a deacon, an elder, or a minister of the Word. And yet we see church after church falling prey to the stories of women and men who felt that they or a certain woman was called to these offices because of this or that experience, often related in very emotional terms. And they back it up with great emotional appeal. Likewise, though God calls it an abomination, we hear stories today of same-sex couples who live faithfully and lovingly together and who just want the church and state to recognize their relationship as any true marriage. And again, many are taken in by this on the basis of their feelings. Thus, one visitor from a church which performs wedding services and ceremonies for homosexual couples said to one of their relatives in our church, "Isn't it nice that they seek the Lord's blessing on their marriage? Isn't it nice?" they said. The slogans of the media around us, whether it's TV, the radio, internet, various magazines, is one thing. Connect with your feeling. Obey your thirst. If it feels good, do it. And in regards to who you go out with, what it is that you do together, young people, and whatever else, the message is, it can't be wrong if it feels so right. In but a slightly altered form, that was the message of the so-called wise woman from Tekoa to David. A message that he foolishly gave heed to because of the weakness. Because of his weakness, that's all it took. And David gives Joab the command to bring Absalom back. And so David had Absalom brought back to Jerusalem in peace. But we read, the king said he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So verse 24 says, Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Obviously, David was compromising here. And so he took this half measure to bring Absalom back, possibly confining him to his own property, but without a formal pardon. Probably some of David's more godly advisors objected to his ignoring of the law. And his own heart must have been uneasy over his light-handed treatment of Absalom. And so he makes a show of justice by denying him entrance to the court and to the king. Nevertheless, as the chief judge and magistrate in Israel, David set aside God's law to do this. And it was this half measure that not only failed to do rightly with Absalom, but which could only embitter Absalom more and incite him further to turn against his father. In today's language, we would describe Absalom as Mr. Israel. He was the darling of the media. He'd be in the middle of a bunch of flashing cameras. Whatever he did, he was the talk of the town. He was what turned people's heads and demanded their attention. As verse 25 says, in all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. It was his looks, not his abominable character, that the people took notice of. And that admiration only served to increase Absalom's sinful ambition and arrogance. How often a corrupt mind indwells a sound body. And how sad it is to see our own generation rating physical beauty or athletic ability more highly than godliness, faithfulness, and truth. Yet that's what our generation goes after today. And his hair, by allowing it to grow to such a length and then weighing it, it showed his pride and vanity. And as we'll see later, ironically, his hair was literally, physically, the cause of his own destruction. Outwardly speaking, he had a beautiful family. His beautiful daughter, obviously named after her gorgeous aunt. But it's Absalom who turns out to be the most malevolent manipulator of all. Absalom is brought back to the country, but his restricted position made it difficult to pursue his evil plans. For 2 years, he lived in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face, without having communication with the palace and the royal government. What he needs, therefore, is to receive a full pardon from his father, the king, so that he can begin to win the nation over to himself. For this, he calls upon Joab. But Joab doesn't even answer his calls. Why not? Because Joab is careful. His scheme to reconcile David and Absalom seems not to have gone all that well. And if David, the king, will not see Absalom, neither will Joab. But Absalom knew how to get Joab's attention. And so he sends some of his unskilled workers to Joab's fields and sets them on fire. By this, he shows himself to be a man of violence that he really was, with a will that will stop at nothing, but that is ready to go to any length to get his own way. And this time, Joab comes and he does what Absalom demands. Now, why? Because once again, Joab is a cunning politician. He's loyal to David, but having his finger on the public pulse, he knew that Absalom stood high in the eyes of the people. And seeing his fierce determination, Joab was afraid to cross him. For with an eye to the future, he wanted to keep in his good books. Obviously, 3 years of exile and 2 years of isolation wrought no change in Absalom at all. His heart was not humbled, nor his pride brought low, but the very opposite. Instead of being thankful that his life was spared, he feels himself wronged by being excluded from the royal court. Instead of being grateful to Joab for his part in bringing him back to Jerusalem, he takes mean revenge on him for refusing to meet with him. And what an arrogant and offensive attitude he takes toward his royal parent for displaying the grossest ingratitude and contempt for David's authority. He lays down a deliberate challenge for him to enforce the law. His message was haughty and unbecoming of either a son or a subject. Absalom implies here that he has done nothing wrong and he owns no wrongdoing at all. What a callous, heartless fiend he is. For here he defies the king's justice, knowing full well that the king loved him too much to carry it out. And sadly, he is right. For blinded by his inordinate affection for his son, he finds himself incapable of putting this rebel in his place. So, after bowing before the king in feigned submission to his authority, while full of evil plans to destroy his father and to secure the throne for himself, Absalom's pardon is sealed by his father's kiss, the formal public act of forgiveness and peace, but an act that would not bring peace, but heartache and death. Brothers and sisters, here we have the very opposite of the return of the prodigal son. For it's no penitent prodigal that returns here in Absalom, but an unrepentant murderer. And that's why there is no joy in our text. But in the face of this tragic account of human weakness, of injustice and betrayal, leading to further misery, we are driven to see our need of the divine power over against our weakness, justice over against our injustice, and faithfulness over against our tendency and our own treason. We're made to see him who has become our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. For yes, it is true, as that woman of Tekoa said, God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that the banished person may not remain alienated from him. But that way is not apart from justice, but by justice, the justice God demonstrated at the cross. There, and unlike David, he did not shield his own son, though that son was sinless. He did not set aside justice, but gave him up for all who confess their guilt and believe in him. Here is true wisdom. He who has become the wisdom of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is our redemption, there he, Jesus, was given up for us. There he suffered our punishment that we might be fully pardoned, and that we, like returning prodigals, might come back to him as our Father to stay. Children who do not scheme, do not work according to their own ways, their own sinful desires to get the better place, but who have taken by grace the best place, as his loving and obedient children, in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us and reminding us once again that we are to trust you and not our own feelings, even in the face of very difficult times, that we are called to look to you, To know that as our faithful Father, Your word is true. We can count on You. And so we pray that we may show ourselves as Your true children, born again by the word of truth, that we might show ourselves as such in all that we do. Grant us, Lord, a willing and obedient heart. Grant that we may be conformed more and more, not to the wisdom of this world, but to the wisdom that has come and taken on flesh, the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we ask this. Amen.